Father, we're thankful, we are grateful tonight that you've been pleased to afford us another day to live. And we trust to honor you. It's a blessing to be able to have started the day in your presence and now at the end of the day, with the gathering of the saints, to be able to look into your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we do it, we'll be aware and sensible of your presence as you work among us, as you take your word and apply it to the hearts of all of your people. We acknowledge, Lord, that this work is a blessed work performed by thy Spirit, something that we are told, is to do. He faithfully executes that office, and we praise you and thank you for that work, of that wonderful work of the Spirit. We pray that you'd open our eyes and ears to thy truth, condition our hearts so that we might be prepared for that you have for us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, for a few moments, we're going to reflect on one part of our Lord's ministry. As I mentioned Sunday, I'm beginning to read through the Gospel of Mark. I'm not hurrying through it. I have no plan to read through it in a certain amount of time. I've been at this a while now, reading my Bible. And I'm at the point where I don't feel a sense of urgency to complete a plan. I do feel a sense of duty to read my Bible. And I also am greatly blessed when I read it and meditate as I read it. The quiet moments that I have in the morning are indispensable. And when I read through the Gospel of Mark, I see the Gospel writer as a servant who knows what it is to be a servant, brings before the readers the events of our Lord's life in rapid fire succession. But that doesn't mean that there is a lack of depth in what he presents. The Spirit is impressing him to write, just as he did Matthew, Mark, and John. And when he writes these things, we find out that there is a succession in our Lord's ministry. And it begins in a private way, in a sense, between he and John the Baptist. John the Baptist identifies him as the Christ. Then the Lord goes into the wilderness. He's tempted there. He comes out of the wilderness in the fullness of the Spirit. He begins his ministry, and it's a ministry of proclaiming himself to be the Christ. He does it in a familiar place, in the synagogue, a place that people knew him. They knew him because he had frequented that place all of his life. And then his ministry is preeminently one of proclaiming truth. He is going out through various villages, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and therefore repent. His ministry, of course, takes on another role when he begins to perform acts of healing. The healing could be of physical diseases. It could be of demonic possession. And that's a frequent thing. He encounters many in his ministry who have been harassed and captivated by these dark forces. But the healing ministry and his ministry of casting out demons gives great relief to people. And those people are interested in him partly because of what he can do for them. He can help them in their time of suffering. So the multitudes come. And then another aspect of his ministry, which is by no means a lesser aspect of his ministry, emerges, and that is his teaching ministry. And when he teaches in such a way that the people hear him gladly. The Bible tells us in one place, the common people heard him gladly. They would listen, they would observe, and sometimes they would question what he had to say. But nonetheless, he taught. And as he taught, there was a point in which he began to teach in parables. And the parables were not cryptic, but they were not fully explained all of the time. He would take things of their everyday experience. He would present those everyday experiences with spiritual overtones. The intent would be to teach spiritual truth. But there were times when he would teach those things and he would not explain what he said. And this is what we find in Mark chapter 4, an example of such. He began again to teach by the seaside, verse 1, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, "Hearken, behold, there went a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, "He that hath an ear, hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now our Lord ceases his teaching there on this particular parable. That's as far as he goes with this multitude. That's all that he says in this parable. But what he does is that he desires to the people to hear what he has to say. Anytime that we look at this, we understand that the Lord is not necessarily presenting truth for it to be ignored, but he is presenting truth for it to be heard. And this is something that he does with a small group as well as a large group. In this case, he's speaking to the multitude. I think when you look at this section of Scripture, you would see a great deal of emphasis on the matter of hearing what he has to say. He closes this particular parable in the presence of the multitude. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Later on, he will teach to his inner circle, "Be careful what you hear." Other places in the Gospel of Counts, he will tell his disciples, "Be careful how you hear." Two distinct ways, but the emphasis is on when truth is presented, listen to the truth. Hear it. Now, our Lord is teaching then about this truth, about hearing, and he knows that in the presence of him as he teaches, there will be some who will be skeptical of what he has to say. They will listen, but they will be looking for opportunities to criticize, to diminish his ministry. If they can, they want to nullify his ministry completely. I'm not saying that all of the people there were like that, but some of them were. And I'm also saying that not all of the people that were like that stayed that way. I don't know how or when Nicodemus heard our Lord's teaching ministry. But what I do know is that ultimately he comes to the Lord by night. And I believe the Lord saved that man. Though he was not an open disciple of the Lord Jesus, he resurfaces in the account of our Lord's life after the Lord is crucified. He's interested in taking care of his body. I believe there was a revolutionary change made in that man's life, who at one time may have listened to what our Lord said with a critical ear of a Pharisee. But what I do know is that the Lord has the ability to change the individuals who are listening to his words. He can do things that are remarkable, even to those who may be there simply so that we can get past the message and get to the healing. I was reading a message by Charles Haddon Spurgeon this past Sunday night, And as I was reading through, he made a reference to sermon that George Whitefield preached. I don't know if you know this, but Spurgeon modeled his ministry after George Whitefield. Whitefield, as you know, made many trips to the States. They said that, matter of fact, that his face was better known to the colonists than the face of George Washington. He was that interested in the evangelization of the people in the American colonies. Whitefield was a man, they say, who was a great preacher, yes, but there was never a time that anyone heard him, we are told, where they didn't realize that they were in the presence of God and the Spirit filled that man so that his words did not fall to the ground. In one instance, Spurgeon related, there was a man who came to hear Whitefield preach, and he was a member of a group that were very cynical. They were so cynical of what had been presented in terms of eternity that they took on a cynical name. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. They were making a mockery of what the Bible had to say about hell and eternal judgment. So this man comes and he listens to Whitefield, and what he decides to do is he's going to take every word that Whitefield says in his sermon, he's going to write it down. Then he's going to go back to the Hellfire Club and he's going to mock Whitefield's sermon as he reads it out loud. What happens, Spurgeon relates, is that this man begins to read Whitefield's sermon out loud to his colleagues at the Hellfire Club, and as he's reading those words, the Lord saves him. What I'm saying is that the Lord, when He has truth to be spoken and He intends to put forth His power to give a man life, He will give them ears to hear, and it will penetrate through a hardened and deceived heart. That happened, I'm confident, whenever the Lord taught to the multitudes from time to time. But in this case, our Lord will explain the parable. He won't explain it to the multitude. He'll explain it to the inner circle, the disciples. They won't understand it. They will not understand what He's taught. And so if you ever read your Bible and you say, well, I don't understand it, you're in good company. Many times we don't understand. We need Him to interpret. We need Him to explain. And this is one of those things that He has to explain, and He does. What He's telling here, and we'll see the explanation shortly, is that there are all types of hearers of truth. He mentions four types. And what we want to look at as we go through this is the types of hearers that the Lord addresses. Some things I note about His approach of presenting this truth real quickly is this. The multitude only hears the parable. They do not hear the explanation. The parable needs to be explained to the disciples. The disciples did not understand what He was teaching. The Lord informs that His method has a purpose, and we'll see that in just a moment. He did not intend for the larger group to understand it. They were, He called it in the King James, without, on the outside. The parable approach to teaching, I just noted in passing, is something that you just don't see in the apostles' teaching ministry. It seems to be restricted to the Lord's teaching ministry. I find it interesting, though I really don't understand why that's the case. I would also note with you that the Lord makes much of hearing truth. It is true that we are living in a day when we have copies of our Bible. We have electronic media where we can easily read God's Word. We are in an unusual part of history. Throughout most of history, people did not have the written word. They had to listen to what was said. And I would argue that even though we have the written word, which we treasure and we love thanks to the efforts of so many people in years past, the written word, when it's read, you're really essentially listening to what God has to say. And hearing what He has to say is indispensable to conversion. So, for example, if you turned with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, this is part of what I used to call the supply chain of God for salvation. Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The idea is that the hearing of God's truth is foundational to conversion. It's not possible, as I see it, for a person to experience genuine salvation without having heard God's truth. So hearing is front and center in this parable. Now, the question I have in my mind as I read through it, and the Lord answers the question, why did He speak to the people in parables? Why did He not explain? As He explained to the inner circle, why didn't He explain to the multitudes? This is what I mean with this parable. Well, He gives us an answer. And we find it back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. And when He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked of Him the parable. And He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now reconcile that statement with the common idea that the Lord would have all men to be converted. And yet we see Him intentionally speaking with dark sayings to hide and conceal truth. And He makes it very plain that He's doing it this way and why He's doing it. If you take the companion account in Matthew chapter 13, what you find out is that these people are not just subjected to this hiding of truth without a cause. And this is where we need to settle down in our minds that we serve one who is just in what He does. Whatever He does is right. There's a reason why He conceals truth. And the companion passage in Matthew chapter 13 will point us back to a prophecy in Isaiah. And what we're finding out as we look at these things is as the Lord deals with people, He reveals things to people, their reaction and their acceptance and belief and obedience to the truth that they've had revealed to them, or their rejection and disobedience of it, will flavor how He communicates to them in the future. What He's doing now is a reaction to a people who have largely rejected the truth that they've been shown. It's not the first time in their history. It has happened in the time of Isaiah. So in Matthew chapter 13, notice what He says here. This is part of the companion passage in the other gospel account. He says this in verse 14 of Matthew 13. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive, For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, you see, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What you see in this passage is what the Lord is doing, is He is reacting to their rejection of the truth in the past that has caused their hearts to be hardened. But they have been the ones to act initially. They have closed their eyes. They have become dull of hearing. They have not listened to the truth that was presented to them. And the Lord says, okay, then in that case, when truth is communicated to you, I'm going to conceal it because of the way that you've reacted to what you've been shown. This is not the last time in the New Testament where this appears. The Apostle Paul is being sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles. He eventually gets to the point in Acts chapter 28 where he is back presenting truth to largely a Jewish group of people. And as he presents his ministry to these Jews, what he finds out is that as he conveys to them how the Lord opened the door to the Gentiles, they shut him down. They don't listen anymore. And Paul says, this is an evidence of a fulfilled prophecy. You've been exposed to truth before. You've closed your mind and your heart to it. The Lord is going to reject and not present truth to you in a way that's understandable going forward. Now, the Lord does explain the parable to those who need to understand it. We're back in the Gospel of Mark now in chapter 4 and in verse 13. He said unto them, know you not this parable? I mean, if reading it that way, it's almost as if you should understand it. I should not have to explain it to you. But they needed an explanation, and he's going to give it. He says, if you don't know this parable, how then will you know all parables? Then he goes and he explains. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The Lord explains it. And what did we just read? Number one, there is a sower of seed. Now, elsewhere we'll read in the gospel accounts that he himself is ultimately the sower of the word into the hearts of men. The sower of the seed is the Son of Man. He was then, he is now, and he ever will be, ultimately, the sower of the seed. What is sown is the word. We read that, the word. The Word. The Word is synonymous with His truth. That's what He is sowing. What we've also read is that there are forces that work against what he's doing. He lists several of them. There is Satan. There are afflictions. There are persecutions. There's the cares of this world. There's the deceitfulness of riches. There's the lust of other things. All of those things work against him in his sowing of the word in the heart. The intent and the best of things, as we see in the last part of his explanation, is for the word, when it is sown, to be received into the heart. And when it's received into the heart, it bears fruit. I think I remember Brother Thomas, after one of the messages on Wednesday night, pointed out that, you know, it's very important that the seed make contact with the soil. When the seed makes contact with the soil, then all the other conditions are right. Then you start seeing growth and ultimately what you want for fruit. And this is what the Lord is saying. The good hearer has good soil. They have the heart that's prepared to receive God's word. And when it comes in and they receive it, then over time, fruit is produced. There's another illustration the Lord uses about sowing seed. He talks about a man sowing the seed, and he goes and he sleeps and he wakes up, and he doesn't know how this happens. But he wakes up, and then you see fruit. You see the whatever has been sown starts to grow, and ultimately the fruit comes. But there's something about the seed making contact with the soil. And the Lord, I think, is telling his disciples, the inner circle, this is part of the mystery of the kingdom. You're going to be commissioned by me as a messenger of mine to be a sower of the seed. Ultimately, I'm doing the sowing. You're my agent. And when you sow this seed, you can expect these four types of hearers. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think that everyone's going to be a good hearer. But when you see these things take place, there is an explanation why the seed that was sown doesn't result in fruit in the life of every believer. Because there's these antagonistic forces. I think upshot a part of this study is this. The soil is the human heart. But the question is, in my mind, well, are we responsible for having a heart that's ready to receive God's truth? Are we responsible to try to, if we have the power to do it, within our power to do it, to remove those things that might be a hindrance to the fruit being born from the sown seed? And the answer to me is yes. I think we're accountable for coming into the Lord's presence wherever His truth is being presented. And before we darken the door, or while we're inside the building, say, Lord, do with me in my heart what I need to have done so that Your truth can bear fruit which will glorify Your great and holy name. This is what we should do, I think. The sower of the seed, again, is the Son of Man. Real quickly. It is an ongoing thing. When the Lord Jesus said He's the sower of the seed in another parable, that was while He was in the public ministry. But it didn't cease when He went back to the right hand of the Father. Quickly, I'll read them. Just to emphasize this fact, He's still working. He's still sowing seed. The first verse of the book of Acts, chapter 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, the emphasis on by the writer Luke in this first verse is that the Lord Jesus' ministry did not cease when he went back to the right hand of the Father. It's an ongoing ministry. Then I read in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 20, a familiar passage, "And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age." In Mark chapter 16, in verse 19 and 20, at the end of it, it says, after the Lord Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father, "And they went forth," the disciples went forth, "and they preached everywhere." And here's the operative phrase, "the Lord working with them." And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this about the ministry of Christ to the saints at Ephesus. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh." It didn't say, "I came and preached peace to you," but "he came." The Lord Jesus is still sowing seed. Of course, the seed is the Word of God. Now, very quickly, we'll close for tonight. I want to look at just the first group that he mentioned. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, "These are they by the wayside. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." Is this a believer? I think all four of them are believers. All four of them. I know there's debate about that, but I do. I believe all four of these hearers are believers. But these people are equated to those who have a heart that's hardened. He says the seed's sown on the wayside. And the illustration is such that if you were living at that time and you looked out on the field as they were ready to plant the seed, there would be paths that would lead to the field, there would be paths through the field that people would traverse, and as you know, as you walk through dirt, you compact the soil. And ultimately, when you compact the soil, the seed cannot get into the soil so that it can be bear fruit. You just can't do it. These are people who, for some reasons, their hearts have become hardened. And the truth never gets into the soil. The soil, being the heart of man, means that it's more than the intellect. It's the emotion. It's the will. I've seen it, I think. I've seen people who are as attentive as anybody could be when truth is being presented, but they're unmoved. It's what has happened is, I think, the word being preached has engaged their intellect, but it's not engaged the totality of their being, which is the heart, the emotion, and the will. Something is happening with that individual. I've seen it. I've seen it because it could be either be some unconfessed sin in the life of an individual that will harden your heart. And the word will not have its proper effect if there's unconfessed sin. It could be that the affairs of life have just beaten us down. And we've not done the necessary thing to say, "Lord, break up the ground. Do what's necessary so that when your word is sown, it doesn't just sit on the surface, But it gets deep down into my soul. I think this is soul work on the part of every believer. Lord, break up this ground. I don't want to be a wayside here. If you're a wayside here, you'll not only have your hardened heart to contend with, but Satan will engage. I've seen this too. I've mentioned it more than one time. There have been times when there's been the preaching of God's word, and as soon as the last amen is said, somebody says something that gets everybody's mind off of what's been preached. Years ago, when we went to England, we noticed that when we visited the Ebenezer Street Baptist Chapel, I'd never been in an English worship service before. I think this is pretty common. They tell me this truth at the Metropolitan Tabernacle even today. But for me, it was a new experience. But when the people came in, they visited on the outside. When they came in, they were quiet. And before the service started, everybody was in their place. And you could tell they were praying. But then at the close of the service, we stood to sing a hymn. When it was over, everybody sat back down. Not a word was said. Heads were bowed. Eyes were closed. And I think the idea was, Lord, at least for the moment, may your truth take its lodging within my heart. I don't want any distractions. I think then that is a good practice. I doubt if it would ever be observed here. Just not what we do. But shouldn't we be interested that we do whatever is necessary, that when we come into the Lord's presence where His truth is being presented and He presents His truth to benefit His people so that He can make them fruit bearers. And the Lord is glorified when we bear fruit. Shouldn't we be interested, Lord, I do not want to be a wayside hearer. I do not want my heart hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want to walk in here and be like the psalmist who said this, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. Or as the psalmist said, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. May the Lord give us hearts that are receptive to His truth. I stand to be dismissed. Our Father, help us as we move along through life and are afforded opportunities like this to hear your truth, to be a people that will have the hearts prepared to receive it. For you have intentions to do us good by the reception of thy truth. We pray your blessings upon what's been presented tonight. May it honor your great and holy name. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.